Let us pray together. God, we want to know you so that we can relate to you, maybe even be in relationship with you. But first, we must know what we will be getting into. So today, will you share more of yourself with us? Grow our understanding of what you are like. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. What is God really like? Suppose someone were to ask you that question. How would you respond? It was Aristotle who first coined the term the unmoved mover as a way of referring to the one who is the first cause of everything. When we hear that term, it evokes in our mind's eye the image of a supreme being who is remote, aloof, unemotional, incapable of being perturbed by things that happen down here on earth. And if I were to probe a little bit among us, I suspect that we would discover that many of us, in our heart of hearts, see God like that, as being so unfathomably great, so infinitely other, so exalted that we think that there's nothing that we can do down here that would genuinely unsettle God, the supreme being. Have you ever felt so distressed that you could not eat, you could not sleep? It's hard to picture God ever feeling that way, isn't it? Have you ever been so excited about something that you just couldn't restrain your joy? You found out some news or had something happen to you and you just began jumping up and down and shouting like some crazy contestant on The Price is Right. Have you ever felt like that? I got excited once. It was scary, but fortunately very brief. And it made me think, I wonder how excited do I often get? Have you ever, there are sometimes these, on Facebook, they come up these little quizzes to test what kind of personality type you are. Well, I took one, the Star Trek Captain personality quiz. And they tell you which one you're most like, either Kirk or Picard, Janeway, Sisko, Archer. Well, I'd like to say that I see myself as, you know, like Picard, calm, cool, collected, always running at a very cool temperature. There are those times, though, when I can be more like Kirk, impulsive, excited, sometimes overacting. I constantly test as Janeway, though, and I have no idea what that's all about. But maybe you're more like that. Maybe you're more like the kind of person that really relishes action and excitement. And I bet it's difficult for you to picture God like that, up in heaven, jumping up, taking a shout, taking immediate action in heaven, or whatever equivalent plane of existence you think God exists on. All of this raises an interesting and I think fairly serious question. What is God really like? Some passionless and calculating architect plotting over the matrix? Or does God actually feel like we feel? As thoughtful people of faith, how can we most authentically picture God, the God that humans have encountered through the ages, and that we continue to encounter as the living Christ? More pointedly, I dare to ask this question, and I invite you to consider it with me. How emotional is God? I invite you to consider that question today and next Sunday. I had more to say than I could fit into one sermon. So next Sunday, too, as we ponder together our readings from the Old Testament scriptures. Today we hear from the prophet Hosea. Most of us probably think of Israel as being a united and powerful nation throughout the duration of most of the Old Testament. Actually, that's not accurate. The history of Israel is far more complicated. The Hebrew tribes were a powerful people group, united for a period of time under the rule of King David and Solomon, and for some years after that, until a decimating civil war broke out that divided Israel into two, after which a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom formed due to that conflict. The northern kingdom continued to be known as with the old name, Israel, locating its capital city in Samaria. The southern kingdom came to be known as Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms both would eventually fall to invading armies. The north first fell to the Assyrians around 722 BCE. The south fell about 140 years later to the Babylonians in 587 BCE. Some of the Old Testament prophets preached to the north. Some of the prophets preached to the south. Some prophets preached to both north and south. Some of the Old Testament prophets spoke before their corresponding region fell. Some spoke after. Hosea, today's prophet, preached in the northern kingdom in the time period leading up to its fall in the 8th century before Christ. So as we turn our attention to the book of the prophet Hosea, to see what is happening in his time, in his place, what God wants to say through this prophet, the first and most obvious quality we notice in the writings of the prophet Hosea is that God is angry. Now, as soon as we hear that, we may be tempted to jump to quick conclusions. Because in our culture, I think we have certain stereotypes about what the anger of God means and what provokes the anger of God. Popular thinking often assumes that whenever God's honor or God's power is slighted, that's what provokes God's anger. Look out. It's sort of like a few weeks ago. Christian and I were trying to grab some lunch at a pizza place. We were tired. We didn't feel like cooking. So we went inside, and the place was about half full of customers. It took us forever to get just the attention of one of the wait staff, even though we were the only ones waiting for table. 5 minutes passed. No waiter, no waitress came to seat us. They knew we were there, but we waited. 10 minutes passed. No one seemed to even care if we were there. I'd like to say that I didn't get irritated, but I did. Christian was trying to get people's attention in the kitchen. I now just wanted to go somewhere else and eat lunch. My blood sugar levels were plummeting. I was getting grumpy. Finally, we just left. We left that place. And we were just fed up with that situation. We drove off, and boy, I thought, in that moment of time, had one of us been God, let's just say that certain pizza workers might have been struck by a bolt of lightning that day. And you know, that's our stereotypical image of how the anger of God works. Somebody doesn't serve God right away. Somebody makes a mistake, crosses themselves in the wrong place in the service or something like that, and God goes off and whacks them. It's sort of like several years ago, around 2005, when we were having so many hurricanes and floods and tornadoes. In a monologue, Jay Leno said, "Are we sure it's a good time to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance?" You know, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature. That's our stereotypical image of how the anger of God works in this world. An easily offended stickler. But as we get into the book of Hosea, we discover that the prophet is describing a very different kind of anger. The anger of God that Hosea, the prophet, is channeling arises not from some upset to God's pride or power. Rather, the anger is arising from a deep hurt and vulnerability. As you read the first chapter of the prophet Hosea, you begin to realize that God and Hosea are walking the same parallel path. That God and the prophet on their own levels, are experiencing the same thing. You see, Hosea has married Gomer. We know she was a prostitute. And Hosea loved her deeply, but she had cheated on him repeatedly, and his heart was breaking. God says to Hosea, in essence, I know exactly what you're feeling, because I'm going through the same thing. My great love, Israel, has cheated on me repeatedly, and my heart is breaking. God and the prophet are in simpatico. And so as we read through this book, the text keeps shifting between the mind of God and the mind of Hosea. In Hosea 1:6, the startling text with which Edith read to us last week at our Reflection Center vigil, you see that Gomer, Hosea's wife, bears him a daughter. God says to Hosea in verse 1, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel and forgive them. Lo-Ruhamah means no pity. In verse 9, three verses later, Gomer births a son. God says to Hosea, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Lo-Ami means not my people. You see, Hosea, God, Hosea, they just aren't sure who are my children anymore. Who is my family? There's confusion, there's anger. But then in this very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, you find Hosea referring to these children not as Lo-Ruhamah or Lo-Ami, but as Ruhamah and Ami. The lo is gone, the not has been removed, and all of a sudden they become pitied and my people. Anyone here who has ever loved someone deeply, who cheated on you, knows exactly what is taking place here. Hosea's feelings are swinging between pillar and post. He doesn't know what to feel. At one moment, he's raging and angry, and at the other moment, he's longing for Gomer. At one moment, he's profoundly sad, and at the other moment, he's hopeful. And so as he continues through this book, he gyrates between passages where he's railing at Gomer, only to write another passage where he's pleading for her to come back. It's kind of like Hosea finds himself in a Hallmark store, and he's looking for the perfect card to get Gomer after they'd separated. He's not sure which one to pick up. Should I pick up the card that says, I love you so much, and I want you to come back? Or should I pick up the card that says, when we were together, you promised you would die for me. Now that we're separated, I think it's time you keep your promise. Which one should he pick? A blonde, I will get to other colors. A blonde suspected that his wife was cheating on him. He trailed her one day and followed her to this apartment complex. He watched as she walked into an apartment on the second floor. A few moments later, he kicks in that very door and sure enough finds her with a redhead. He's so angry, he pulls a gun from his belt, points it at his own head. His wife says, no, Ken, don't do it. Shut up, he says, you're next. You see? See, love is not always rational. That's my point. Wounded love is rarely rational. When you love someone deeply, and that person cheats, that person betrays you, a volcano of emotion results. And so as we move through the book of the prophet Hosea, we see at one point that God is sending Israel a rather snippy Hallmark card. Look what God says in Hosea 13, verse 8. I will fall upon you like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open the covering of your heart. I will devour you like a lion, as a wild animal would mangle. I will destroy you, O Israel. It's unsettling to hear, isn't it? But don't misunderstand, God never acts on this threat. It's as if God is venting. Because as any wise counselor will tell you, if your heart is breaking, You've got to find a way to express and process those feelings. And so as we put this picture together, we start to see a very important lesson emerging from the book of Hosea. We begin to see that God is not some unmoved mover. In fact, God might more aptly be described as a deeply moved mover. If I were going to summarize in an abbreviated fashion what Hosea teaches about the person of God, we would centrally conclude that God is highly relational and does, in fact, feel things deeply. God is love. 1 John chapter 4. When you love someone deeply and they turn around and say, I don't need you anymore. I've found someone else. Get out of my life. Love hurts. Sometimes love can hurt like hell. Did you know that we can hurt God like that? You see, that is what Hosea is trying to teach us. Hosea wants us to understand what God feels when we turn away. And I think we need to think about and discuss how we respond to a message like this from the prophet Hosea. I will continue, as I said, some thoughts about this next week. But in finishing today, I want to share with you an allegory written by Jim Willis. And I tell this not because I want this sermon to end on a sad note, but because I want us to not just understand, but also to some degree experience what Hosea wants to tell us about God. The book of Hosea is all about inviting us into the heart of God so that we can feel what God feels when we turn away from our relationship with God. The story is told through the eyes of a dog. And it goes like this. When I was a puppy, I used to entertain you with my antics. I would make you laugh. You called me your child. I ended up chewing a few shoes, ripping open a few pillows, but I quickly became your best friend. When I was bad, you would shake your finger at me and say, "Bad boy." But quickly you would smile again, roll me over for a belly rub, and I knew that everything was okay. My housebreaking took longer than we expected. You were so busy, but we worked that out together. I remember those days when I used to nuzzle up against you in the bed at night, and you would share with me your confidences. I remember thinking life couldn't possibly be any more perfect. We went for runs and for long walks in the park. We would get in the car and go for rides. I loved long car rides. Sometimes we would even go to the ice cream store, except that I could only eat the cone because you would always say, "Ice cream isn't good for doggies." Eventually, you started spending more time at your job and looking for a mate. I waited patiently for you, comforted you when your heart was breaking, never chided you for making bad decisions, and always romped gleefully at each of your homecomings. Then one day, you met her, the right one. And even though she was not a dog person, I welcomed her into our home. Because you were happy, I was happy. Then came the human babies. I was as excited as you were. I was fascinated by their smell, by their noises, by their movements, and so I wanted to protect them, but she was afraid I might hurt them, so I spent lots of time locked in another room. But as they grew, I became their friends too. Oh, how I loved them. They would grab me by the fur, pull themselves up by wobbly legs. They would poke their little fingers in my ears, grab my tail, kiss me on the nose. I delighted in their touch, especially since your touch had become so infrequent. We played. Sometimes I would sneak into their bedroom at night, crawl up into their beds, and nuzzle against them as they would tell me their secret dreams. Then I would hear your car pulling up in the driveway, and I would rush out to greet you. Then came that fateful day when you got a job opportunity in another city. Everybody had to move, except you, and she decided that it would be best if I didn't come with you. It just wouldn't work. I was excited at first about the car ride until we turned into the shelter. It smelled of hopelessness and fear. You walked up to the counter, and as you were filling out the paperwork, you said to the woman behind the counter, "I know you'll find a good home for him." She just sighed, knowing the realities that face a middle-aged dog. When you were done with the paperwork, you patted me on the head. You didn't even look me in the eye. As you turned to walk away, I heard her say under her breath, "How could you?" Those first few weeks in my pen in the kennel, every time someone would walk by, I would rush up to the front, hoping it was you, hoping you had changed your mind. But it was never you. So I retreated to the back of my pen and just lay there, no more appetite. Time passed slowly. Then one day, I heard the footsteps coming down the hall. Somehow, I just knew. Especially when she opened the pen and said to me, "I'm so sorry." I knew that for this prisoner of love, time had run out. I padded along next to her down the hallway to a blissfully quiet room. She lifted me up on the table and with a tear in the corner of her eye said, "I promise, this won't hurt." My heart pounded as she did her duty. And my last thought before falling asleep was of you. I thought to myself, I loved you. How could you abandon me? How could you? What we are feeling right now at the end of that story is exactly what Hosea says God feels like when we walk away, when we drift, when we get too busy, and we say, "God, I don't have any room for you. I don't have time for you." You may say, "But John, God is not some helpless puppy." Of course not. I know that. The truth of this allegory is deeper. It's about God's relentless, unconditional love towards us. When we ignore God day after day, the one who made us longs for that relationship to be restored. Our love is an act of free will. God gave us freedom to choose to love, and that means that God cannot and will not compel or force us to love God. Hosea simply reminds us that God's love is not some clinical, passionless thing. It's fierce, it's alive, it seeks fulfillment in us. Why else, friends, would God have created us? God made us out of love so that we might enter into a relationship of love and communication with God. And when it comes to how you love God, and when it comes to how I love God, Hosea's message is that God is as vulnerable as any of us. God can only wait and hope and sometimes hurt like hell. If that's not the message of the book of Hosea, I don't know what it is. If that's not the message of the cross, I don't know what it is. How do you respond to a God who loves you like that? I invite you to consider that. And we'll explore that very question next week.